Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. The central claim of Christianity says that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, a man claiming to be the Son of God, was crucified on a cross. His body was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, promising eternal life to all who entrust their lives to him. Christianity stands or falls on whether that happened. No resurrection, no Christianity. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. But many people today argue that it doesn't matter what you believe about the claims of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. What matters is that you follow his ethical teachings. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that either the resurrection happened and it changes everything, or the resurrection did not happen and Christianity is a total scam, a total sham, and a total waste of time. Jerry Brashears, professor of theology at Western Seminary, puts it this way. He writes, "Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Savior, no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, and no hope of resurrected eternal life. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus is reduced to yet another good but dead man, and therefore is of no considerable help to us in this life or at its end. Plainly stated, without the resurrection of Jesus, the few billion people today who worship Jesus as God are gullible. Their hope for a resurrection life after this life is the hope of silly fools who trust in a dead man to give them life. Subsequently, the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection is without question profoundly significant and worthy of the most careful consideration and examination." And that is what we want to do here this morning. We want to examine or re-examine the historical evidence for the resurrection. And to do that, we'll be looking then together at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, where Luke reports for us what happened on that first Easter morning based on his eyewitness sources. And he basically tells us and he gives us 6 reasons to believe in the resurrection in these verses. Let's look at each in turn. So let's begin. First, the reason number one, the first day of the week. In verse one, Luke reports, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. By they, I take it that Luke is referring to the women who on last Friday saw the body of Jesus laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Which women? Well, in verse 10, Luke identifies some of them by name. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, who most believe is Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them. They didn't come, though, to the tomb early on that morning, expecting to find Jesus alive. How do we know this? Because these women came with spices, which back then were customarily used for burial. Now, all four gospel writers confirm that the discovery of the empty tomb and the post-mortem appearances of Jesus took place or happened on Sunday, the first day of the week. But if Jesus died on Friday, the sixth day of the week, why did these women wait until Sunday, the first day of the week, to visit the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the body of Jesus was laid? Because Saturday, you see, the seventh day of the week, was the Sabbath. As much as these women wanted to honor Jesus with a proper burial by anointing his body with oil and spices immediately after his death, these women had to wait. Why? Because as devout Jews, they regarded Saturday as the sacred day of rest and worship. That's what Luke actually tells us in chapter 23, verse 56b. On the Sabbath, that is on Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. Everyone rested and worshiped on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, in keeping with the fourth commandment. Given their religious scruples, what could have caused these strict Sabbatarians to all of a sudden switch their sacred day of rest and worship from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, reason suggests that there must have been something so compelling that would have that can account for this sudden switch in their religious observance. For soon after the resurrection, the New Testament reports that the early church, composed mostly of Jewish believers at this point, they gathered and they assembled for rest and worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke reports, on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, each of you, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. And so they gathered on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul writes, on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So they gathered again on Sunday and gave offering. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is actually Sunday, the first day of the week, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, one plausible explanation for this sudden switch in religious observance is that people must have discovered the empty tomb and seen the risen Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week. And this, of course, is why we gather today for rest and worship, not on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, the Sabbath, which commemorates God's work in creation, but we gather here on the first day of the week, Sunday, which we call not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day, to commemorate God's work in redemption, to proclaim that Christ is risen. Reason number two, the empty tomb. What did the women discover early on Sunday morning when they arrived at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea where the body of Jesus was laid? Well, look with me at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, all four gospel writers confirm that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the body of Jesus was laid on Friday, was found empty on Sunday by women. And so the fact that the tomb was empty and the body was missing has never been in dispute. Had the tomb not been empty or the body not been missing, claims of a resurrection which were first made in Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus was publicly executed and buried 3 days earlier, could not have been sustained for even an hour. Why? Because the local authorities in Jerusalem could have easily gone to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the body of Jesus was laid, to produce the body for all to see. The fact that the authorities could not produce the body for all to see suggests that the tomb was empty and the body was missing. So the question is, why was the tomb empty? Why was the body missing? Well, skeptics of the Christian faith have come up with all sorts of bizarre theories to try and explain away the empty tomb and the missing body, none of which I think are very convincing. But let me share just two of their theories with you. One theory suggests that the disciples must have stolen the body while the guards were asleep, and then these disciples claimed it was a resurrection. The disciples stole the body. This is actually known as the conspiracy theory. And it was originally actually devised by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, which is what Matthew tells us in his gospel account. After the guards stationed at the tomb reported what had taken place to the chief priests, Matthew reports the following in Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 28, verse 12. And when they, that's the soldiers, had assembled with the elders, the Jewish leadership, and taken counsel, they, the elders, the Jewish leadership, gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now consider the weakness to this conspiracy theory. First of all, removing the heavy stone from the tomb and stealing the body of Jesus without attracting the attention of the armed guards who were stationed at the tomb is very unlikely, very unbelievable. Think with me. What is the likelihood that all of the armed guards stationed at the tomb would have fallen asleep on the job, knowing that the death penalty could be imposed on them for losing the body? And even if all the guards had fallen asleep on the job, how would they have known that the body of Jesus was stolen by disciples if all of their eyes were shut? As far as I understand, sleepers do not make for good eyewitnesses. Secondly, all four gospel writers report that the disciples went into hiding after Jesus died. Why? Because they did not want to die with him. And that makes a lot of sense. Who could blame them? In light of this fact, though, it is hard to imagine how these cowardly disciples could all of a sudden muster up the courage to steal the body of Jesus, knowing that they would either have to sneak past or overpower the guards who are stationed there at the tomb to prevent theft by tomb raiders. Thirdly, there is really no motive for the disciples to do this, for the disciples to steal the body and then knowingly perpetrate a lie. Had they knowingly fabricated the story of the resurrection, what benefits did they gain from this lie? All of them were imprisoned or exiled. All of them, some of them were beheaded. Some of them were burned alive. Some of them were fed to lions. Some of them were crucified. Not great benefits. While people may die for what they believe to be true, even though they could be sincerely mistaken, surely no one will die for what they know to be a lie. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus and knowingly perpetrated a lie, it is quite amazing that no one came forward and confessed after pressure of bribery or torture to say that the resurrection was actually a hoax, a make-believe story. Another theory out there claims that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. And what his followers witnessed then was merely a resuscitated Jesus, a resuscitation, and not a resurrected Jesus. That is a resurrection. This is known as the swoon theory. Now, it is important to mention that the commanding officer in charge of this high-profile crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, was a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion was a commander over 100 Roman soldiers. In other words, this guy was no rookie. He would have known when a man died. It was his job to know. He was a professional killer. That's what he did. The idea that the Roman centurion then botched the crucifixion and what the disciples witnessed was a resuscitated Jesus and not a resurrected Jesus is laughable at best. But let's suppose that Jesus survived the crucifixion, as some of these skeptics claim, and that he was merely resuscitated and not resurrected. If that is what happened, it is strange to think how a beaten, bloodied, half-dead Jesus, who barely escaped death, could have then rolled the stone away from the tomb, snuck past or overpowered the guards, and then convinced monotheistic Jews that he is the divine conqueror of sin and death, who is worthy of their worship. A logical person could obviously see that that does not make sense. Reason number three, the fulfilled predictions. Look with me at verses 4-8. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, that is the empty tomb and the missing body, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, or men who are sinners, and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. So as these women were standing inside the tomb, wondering who could have stolen or taken the body of Jesus away, suddenly two men in dazzling apparel appear before them. In verse 23, Luke identifies these two men in dazzling apparel as angels. Angels then are heavenly messengers from God. And what do these angels announce? They announce that Jesus is not here, that is why the tomb is empty, and explain why, saying he has risen, meaning he has risen from the dead. And then they remind the woman of Jesus' predictions. I am going to die, and after 3 days, I will rise again. I am going to die, and in 3 days, I will rise again. Actually, Luke records Jesus predicting his own death and resurrection on three separate occasions. If you were here on Wednesday, our brother Jason, director of our youth ministry, made mention of this for us. But I'd like to mention it again. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's Jesus' prediction. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus says again, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, predicting his death. And then In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, Jesus says a third time, and this is the most detailed, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," Pontius Pilate, "and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." So Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection at least three times. If he got that one right, I think it's safe to say that he must be who he claims to be. Now, I suppose it is possible for a man to predict that he will die by the hands of evil men and then later see that prediction come to pass. That is not beyond the realm of possibility. But for a man to predict that he will likewise rise again from the dead 3 days later, and then 3 days later see that prediction come to pass, well, that would be the miracle of all miracles. Of course, no religious founder or figure or leader in history has ever made such a claim except for Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius. I mean, how could they, knowing that when their claim or prediction does not come to pass, it will completely destroy their entire movement? But in the case of Jesus, not only did he predict his own death and the timing of his resurrection, he fulfilled it. It came to pass. That is what these eyewitnesses are claiming. Reason number four, the woman's testimony. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, that is the disciples, and to all the rest." He named some of them. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James," like I said before, the mother of our Lord, "and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles." All four gospels confirm that women were the first ones to find the tomb empty. All four gospels confirm that the women were the first ones to hear and to testify that Jesus had risen. And Matthew and John also add that the women were the first ones to see the risen Lord. Now, why does that really matter? Why does it matter that the women are the ones to first witness this? Well, it matters because in the first century, women had such a low social standing that their testimonies were not allowed or admissible in court. That was the culture back then. Celsus, a second century philosopher who opposed Christianity, voiced what many in his day thought. And this is what he said about Mary Magdalene, the woman, and their testimony. He writes, "After death, Jesus supposedly rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery." You see, if you were trying to convince people in the first century of a made-believe story about the resurrection, you would never put women at the tomb first. That is the very last thing you would do. But if that is true, then why did all four gospel writers list women as the first eyewitnesses? Because that is what happened. They were forced to do so. You see, no one in the first century seeking to invent a story about a fake resurrection would have ever made the first eyewitnesses women. Why? Because that would not have helped the credibility of their make-believe story. The inclusion of this detail, the woman's witness, suggests then that the gospel writers were concerned about telling the truth. Reason number five, the apostolic skeptics. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. But these words seemed to them, that is the disciples, an idle tale. And they, the disciples, did not believe them, the women. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So here we are told that the disciples did not believe the testimony of these women. The idea of a man rising from the dead was just as impossible for them to believe as it is for us to believe. And here's why. Because while there is a lot of things that have changed in our world in 2,000 years, one thing really has not changed. What is that? Dead people? Well, dead people, they stay dead. This has always been the case for all of human history. It was true back then, and it is true today. Dead people, they stay dead. You don't see them again. And so the disciples thought these women were telling an idle tale. That is, they were speaking total nonsense. The Greek word translated idle tale refers to a make-believe story told by those who are not in their right mind, who are not in touch with reality. So make no mistake about it. The 11 disciples thought that Jesus died on a cross and that he stayed dead. And that is why they accused these women of not being in their right mind, not being in touch with reality. What this suggests then is that the disciples were not so gullible. Why is this important to point out? It's important because it shows that the evidence that persuaded the disciples to believe in the resurrection, that the evidence had to be so compelling, so irrefutable for them to believe otherwise. What could have changed their minds? What transformed these skeptics into believers who would then be willing to suffer and even die for the faith, if not for the fact that they must have seen the risen Lord for themselves as the gospel writers purport? You see, such a dramatic change in such a short period of time is really hard to explain apart from a resurrection. Reason number six, the post-mortem appearances. After Jesus' death and burial, he appeared, we are told, he revealed himself to many people, not as a disembodied spirit, not as a ghost, not as an apparition, but as an embodied man who had flesh and blood and who could eat. You see, if you continue on in this chapter, we're told in verses 13 to 35 that Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then Luke names one of them. His name is Cleopas, in verse 18. Then in verse 34, Jesus, it seems, appeared separately or in private to Simon, that is Peter. And then finally, in verses 36 to 49, Jesus appeared physically to the rest of the disciples. Now, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Paul in 1 Corinthians, are constantly dropping names in their writing. Why do they do this? Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar from Cambridge University, argues that when the gospel writers drop names, it's because these were their eyewitness sources. These were their eyewitness sources. They're naming their sources. And the reason the gospel writers include their name is to then invite the readers to go and talk to the eyewitness sources themselves. It's an open invitation. Luke is saying, if you don't believe me, go check the facts yourself. Go investigate the claims. Talk to Cleopas. Talk to Peter. Talk to the disciples. Talk to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, that is, of our Lord. Verify whether what I am telling you is true or false. It was an open invitation. And Cleopas, Peter, the disciples and the women, they were not the only ones claiming to have seen the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul claims to have seen the risen Lord. Paul claims that James also saw, as well as more than 500 people at one time, most of whom he says were still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. Now, if Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection happened in 33 AD, it would have only been 22 years since the eyewitnesses saw the risen Lord. 22 years. Now, for those of us who lived through 9/11, do you recall where you were and what you felt when you first heard news of a terrorist attack on U.S. soil? What did you feel when you first saw footage of the planes crashing into the World Trade Center? I remember it vividly. And I am guessing many of you do, too. It was a traumatic experience. That tends to happen. That, by the way, has been 25 years ago. So 22 years is not too long to remember if it's a traumatic experience. Now, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus could not have been hallucinations, which is what some other skeptics claim. Why? Because hallucinations in general are individual, private, and subjective. But Jesus not only appeared to individuals in private, he appeared to entire groups in public and more than 500 people at one time. So how is it possible that over a 40-day period, more than 500 people from different walks of life with different levels of commitment to Jesus could have all had the same hallucinations and it with repeated regularity for 40 days. This included Peter, the denier, the coward, Thomas, the doubter, Saul or Paul, the persecutor, the religious terrorist, as well as James, the brother of Jesus. Mary, of course, was their mother. Now, for those of you who have a brother in your family, let me ask you a question. Let's say your brother one day makes the outlandish claim, "Hey, I am the Son of God." What would you think? You would think you're nuts. You're out of your mind. And you would be right. Well, like you, the only thing that could convince James that his older brother, Jesus, was who he claimed to be, was the resurrection. That is the only reason why James believed after he saw his brother rise from the dead. And here's what we know from history. We know that James, along with all of the disciples and countless other people, that they went willingly to their deaths as followers of Jesus rather than recant. Now, why in the world would they do this? Why did they do this? Does it make any sense to say that they did this because for something they knew was made up, for something they knew was a lie? Would they really do that for that? Die for a lie? Or does it make more sense to say that they did this because on the third day, they must have seen Jesus risen from the dead and it changed everything? Quite literally, our world has never been the same ever since that day. And here we are, 2026, meeting on Easter to commemorate that day. Here is the point. There is only one reason why you should believe in Christianity. It is not because Christianity is personally fulfilling, It is not because Christianity brings meaning to your life. The only reason Christianity is personally fulfilling, and the only reason that Christianity brings meaning to your life, is because Christianity is true. Because something actually happened in history. A man claiming to be the Son of God was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days late, 3 days later, he was risen from the dead. This is a massive, massive claim that demands a response. If the resurrection did not happen, the right response would be to reject Jesus and have nothing to do with him. That's actually what Paul says. The resurrection did not happen. But if the resurrection did happen, the right response would be to receive Jesus and give your life to him. You know, there are many intelligent, educated people in our modern scientific world who have investigated and examined the historical evidence for the resurrection. And what they have concluded is that it takes a bigger leap of faith not to believe than to believe. Christianity stands or falls on one event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection validates that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the divine conqueror of sin and death. In light of the historical evidence for the resurrection, what do you believe? Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the written record we have in the New Testament of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the hope that his resurrection brings into our lives. We thank you for the love that his resurrection proclaims over us. And we pray that you would fill us with peace and joy today in light of the future hope that awaits us. That just as our Savior is risen from the dead, bodily and imperishable, so we too will one day be raised, bodily and imperishable. On the day of our Savior's appearing, when you make all things right and you make all things new. Father, the longer we live in this broken world, struggling with sin, sorrow, suffering and the prospect of death, the more we long for that day. We believe. Help our unbelief. Open our minds by your Spirit to the Scriptures. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.